Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're considering in Matthew chapter 13 the kingdom of heaven parables. And as we've said in past lessons, this has much to do with us. As we read the synoptic gospels, most of the time we're looking in through the windows and looking at the life and ministry of our dear Lord. And of course, we set the precedent for this series of lessons by pointing out the fact that our Lord came for a particular purpose, which was to, what was his mission statement? To set up a kingdom. How do we know that? Because he said so. Absolutely. And his forerunner said so. John the Baptist said so. So, do you think John the Baptist came to establish the Baptist church? No, probably not. He came as the forerunner of Christ. Well, in the kingdom of heaven parables, we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ has set up a kingdom. Now, that kingdom wasn't outward, as we talked about, because our Lord made some statements to the Pharisees that would cause us to scratch our heads if we didn't understand this and were not able to rightly divide the word of truth, that the kingdom of God is within you, and the kingdom of God cometh not by observation. In other words, you can't see it. It's invisible in some sense. And, of course, the Pharisees wondered about that as they wonder about everything. And people wonder about that today as they wrest the scriptures to their own destruction and fail to rightly divide the word of truth and end up in a great deal of heartache and sorrow that the Lord never intended for them to have, by the way. So if there's going to be a kingdom, and we looked at many, many verses showing the difference between the kingdom of heaven that's spoken of here, the kingdom in mystery form, if you will, and the outward invisible kingdom when Christ comes again, which has just been called the millennial kingdom by someone. Well, if there's going to be a kingdom, there has to be a king. Now, it just so happens that the synoptic gospels give us the genealogy of that king. How many genealogies are there in the synoptics? Sure. What's the difference between them? One goes back to Adam and one goes back to Abraham. Absolutely. The first Hebrew. All right. If there's going to be a kingdom, once again, there has to be a king. What then is the purpose of those two genealogies? Certainly, to set forth his right to the throne. Yes. Well, certainly, it would disprove evolution. Yes. That's a handy side effect of it. Good. All right. If there's going to be a kingdom, once again, then there's going to have to be a king. Well, there is. As we have covered in previous lessons, the genealogy of the king begins in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15 when God promises something that sounds a little peculiar when you first read it, which was, we don't want to lose sight of this. God makes a promise in the Garden of Eden concerning the lineage of the king, which seems a bit peculiar when you read it if you don't know what's going on. This is review from previous lessons so that you've got this really down in your head. He didn't necessarily say the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman. Well, that's interesting, because how are most every genealogy in this whole Bible traced? through the mail. Absolutely. Can somebody give me another great difference in the two genealogies? Now, somebody said it was to establish his legal right to the throne. And some of the scripture we're going to be reading today is going to have to do with this. Because naturally the question is going to be, well, if you're a king, show us your credentials. That would be a good question to ask, wouldn't it? And a fair question as well, because anybody can march up in front of a group of people and say, hi there, I'm your king. Or, as has happened in recent history, jump up on a table in a beer hall and fire a revolver through the roof and declare the Third Reich. You can get a following, but that doesn't mean you're a king. He's going to have to present his bona fides, is he not? Yes. It certainly does. It substantiates the prophecies of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, what's the key in the book of Matthew? The key verse. A paraphrase is fine, as long as you don't read it out of the Living Bible. Yes. Thus it was fulfilled that which was written by the prophets. The book of Matthew is Jewish in its character because who would know more about the prophets than those that had gone to synagogue school and learned the writings of the prophets since they were little children? So the book of Matthew is very Jewish in that way. But there's a difference in those genealogies that we need to point out that has something to do with the promise that God made to Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you read the genealogies carefully, hint, hint, you'll see different names. And that might be a little confusing if you're not in the know. Somebody might say, well, look, here's two genealogical records of Christ and they're different. That shows that there's contradictions in the Bible. Well, it might show there's contradictions in their minds, but there's no contradiction in the Bible. Can you explain that for me? Okay. Yes. Loudly, please. Okay. And where do they end up? Yes. Through who? They end up at David. That's true. But through who? How do they get back to David? How many connecting links are there between David and the rest of the genealogy? 14 generations. Yes, but I'm talking about two individual persons that link those genealogies directly to David. Obviously, they're going to have to be two of his sons. That's it. You've got it. Solomon and Nathan. If you study the genealogies, you'll see that it comes down from David to Christ through those two. Isn't God meticulous about how he keeps his promises? Maybe that blind man sitting in the road going down to Jericho wasn't wrong after all. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Seems like he was one of the sharper people that you read about during the life of our Lord. Okay, with that then as background, let's go back and do a little bit more work as we trace these genealogies. And we want to start in Genesis chapter 28 and verse number 10. Genesis 28 and verse number 10. Now again, we're looking at the lineage of the king. Does he have a right to sit on the throne of David? Genesis 28 and verse number 10. And Jacob. Well, who is Jacob? What do we know about Jacob? give me a couple of salient facts about Jacob that would have to do with the lineage of the king. You don't need to talk about Jacob's ladder. Okay, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we talked about Abraham's sons last time we got together. How many did Abraham have? Remember Abraham pleading with God, "Oh, that such and such would live before thee." If you're familiar, if you read the newspapers today, you'll become aware of the fact that that isn't quite true. The question that I'm posing lives on the pages of your daily newspaper. Abraham had a couple of sons, and one of them got passed over in the line to the king. Oh, we'll get to him. Not yet. There are two. Now that Brother Greg's let the cat out of the bag here, that's the second one, but who's the first one? And they've been troublemakers throughout all of history. Who's the father of those Muslims that are blowing themselves up all over the place? Ishmael. Certainly. Abraham had two sons, one by an Egyptian, and God said, he's not going to be your heir. Abraham thought he'd help God out a little bit, just like a lot of Christians do, including every one of us that's in this room. It didn't work. God said, no, that's not the plan. Abraham prayed fervently, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, no. So much for the modern idea that God answers every prayer. Sometimes he says, no, I have something different for you, but it'll be better. You'll just have to wait. Nope, Ishmael's not the one. See the terrible result of trying to help God out? It's affected world history. Our efforts probably are not so fruitful. But it's still not a good idea to try to help the Lord out, is it? No. He that's begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. He doesn't need any help. Okay, nonetheless, we come down to Jacob. Now, he had a couple of sons, too. And Brother Greg's already let that cat out of the bag. Who was he? I'm just waiting for somebody to say the name. Esau! Esau! Now, what was peculiar about the birth of Esau? And if you're a religious traditionalist, you'd really want to pay attention at this point. Who was born first? Remember, they were twins, right? No, of the twins. You're talking about Reuben's father now, not the sandwich. He was born first, and by men's tradition, what would that have suggested? He would have had the birthright and been the firstborn, but God intervened and said, no. Sometimes God turns tradition on his head, doesn't it? Doesn't he? He sure does. Well, here we have Jacob. And as we read the life of Jacob, he's a pretty unsavory character in many respects, is he not? Well, let's begin reading in verse number 10, since we're turned there. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to, what's the next word? Thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Some careless scribe probably accidentally copied this from the part where God was talking to Abraham. No. Maybe God's renewing the promise to the correct descendant of Abraham. Yeah. Yeah, I'll buy into that. Verse number 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Who's he going to do it to, Esau or Jacob? Yeah, he's made that very clear, hasn't he? Well, here's a further narrowing of the genealogy. Now, we're not down to David yet, where it splits into two lines from Solomon and Nathan. Now it's a single line. By the way, do you think the devil is listening to all this? Of course he is. Of course he is. Do you think he's going to take this lying down? No. Let's fast forward then to Genesis 49 and verse number 8. What's going to happen next? Genesis 49 and verse number 8. What's going to happen next? What's the first word in verse number 8? Judah. It's a name. Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Wow. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Question. Who's Judah's father? Jacob. Absolutely. And how many sons did Jacob have? Oh, Brother Ed, you're doing so much better than you think. Okay. Let's buy into that. Who are a couple of the famous ones? You know, the sons of Jacob made quite a mark in the day in which they've lived, and their examples live until today. Who did you say? Joseph. Absolutely. Joseph actually got a double blessing, didn't he? Wasn't the double blessing supposed to go to the eldest son? Sure. Joseph wasn't the eldest, and how did he get a double blessing? Since we're talking about genealogies, I can see from the looks on your faces that a lot of you are really glad you're not Mormon. Nonetheless, genealogies are important. You just need to look at the right one here. My personal genealogy probably doesn't matter a whole lot. I don't care to know how many of my ancestors were hanged as horse thieves. But the genealogy of my Lord's pretty important to me. How did Joseph get a double blessing? How many sons did Joseph have? What were their names? Ephraim and Manasseh? Sure. They became two of the 12 tribes of Israel, didn't they? He actually got a double blessing. That's... Wow. When you study the life of Joseph, it teaches so much in the spiritual realm, doesn't it? It's quite the thing. But now we're looking at Judah. Now, what's being said of Judah here? Let's look at verse number 8 and see what we can learn about this link in the genealogy of our Lord. Verse number 8. By the way, who's speaking these words? And what's the occasion? Sure, if you look at verse number 1, just to set the stage here, and Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you. Finish the verse for me, please. In the last days. By the way, which days are we living in? The last days. This is probably pretty important then. Now, he's not speaking to the ancestors of Pontius Pilate, is he? No, he's speaking to a particular group of people that are very important in the line of Christ. Okay, let's drop down to verse number 8 then. And here Jacob is saying something particular to one of these sons, Judah. And he says this, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now you thought I just brought Joseph up because I just wanted to talk about Joseph. No. Somebody could look at this and say, see, I just found another mistake in the Bible. What am I talking about? And don't say, I don't know, preacher. I'm not sure you know what you're talking about. Let me read these two statements again, and I'll leave out the one in the middle, and it's going to help you. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And then the last. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Yes. Well. Yes, the sun and the moon and the stars. And by the way, did they? You better believe it. He certainly did. What do you suppose that's a type of? Joseph saving his brethren out of Egypt. Since you know that Egypt is a type of the world, and Joseph is a type of Christ. Isn't that rich? Now, is this a contradiction then? That's exactly right. So the same thing is true of Judah that was true of Joseph, but in different ways. And if you understand that, there's no problem at all. See, there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. The contradiction is in our understanding of it. Okay, verse number 9. Judah is a... a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a, and as an old lions. Three times we got lions, and there's no politicians around here, so we can't be talking about that kind of lion. Can you think of some other imagery that involves lions? It does signify power. Lions are the main thing. Just try to see how many caught me in my mischief here. What else do we know about lions? Is a lion a kind of a typology in the scripture of something? Yes, Bob. They're the king of the jungle, sure. But I'm looking something a little closer to our discussion. Like in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1. And something that was something that took a scroll. And an angel said to John, "Behold, he hath prevailed to take the lion of the tribe of..." Ooh, wow, doesn't that make your skin tingle? Doesn't that send a shiver up your spine? The lion of the tribe of Judah in the last book of the Bible. And here we've got Judah mentioned with the word lion three times. I wonder if there's some connection. That's probably random happenstance. Forty different authors, 66 books, over 1,000 years. Yes. That's right. So maybe those scribes and lawyers and other assorted political types had a valid question when they said to the people that said he was Christ, "Well, check the genealogies. Is the Messiah supposed to come out of Galilee? Where did they know the Messiah was supposed to come from? Judah! They knew that!" See, if they'd have read the rest of the prophecies, they'd have found out, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And they could have read so much more. But they didn't, because they didn't want to. Verse number 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." What is a scepter? It's a symbol of power. Certainly. Why does the Pope carry that funny crooked stick around with him all the time? Not in this case. I think Cardinal Ratzinger is in pretty good health right now. And saying some things that Baptist preachers don't have the guts to say. I'm sorry to say. It's a scepter. It's the shepherd's crook. He's supposed to be the shepherd of the flock since he's the vicar of Christ on earth. Well, I challenge that claim. A scepter is a symbol of power. Kings have scepters displayed before them. Okay, so now that we know what that is, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is to be the kingly tribe. Whoa. You You know, when you read about the life of Judah, you'd almost have to scratch your head. Since we're here, somebody tell me something about Judah that would make you say, God is gracious and so good. And as I said a moment ago, the devil's not standing around idly listening to this stuff, is he? The devil just learned something. He had a 1 in 12 chance. And if the devil was a betting man, and he is, because all betting men are fools, why bet on anything that you might know for certain? He went after Joseph, didn't he? A lot of Joseph's life was really the pits. But now he finds out that it's Judah. And what does the devil do in the life of Judah now? I know it isn't in here, but I'm trying to flesh this out so that you understand this battle that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. And it's still going on today. And it's good for you to know that. It's not supposed to be easy to be a Christian. It's not supposed to be easy to walk with the Lord. Never has been. What do we know about the life of Judah that you would scratch your head and say, the Lord used him? I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with his daughter-in-law. Again, please. That's right. What happened to his two sons? He did. How did she shame him into it? Certainly, she dressed herself up as a harlot and sat out on the roadside, and here comes Judah. Who knows where his wife or wives were at the time? Here, I'll give you a... He gave her a token, but what did he promise? Yeah, what did he promise her after he got his tokens back? Same thing you're going to see in the book of Revelation, because when John looked, there stood something in the midst that went and took the seven sealed scroll. He looked and he saw a lion. But then he looked and he saw something else. This ought to cause shivers to run up your spine too. Didn't he promise her a lamb? Yes, if you read the records, indeed he did. And he promised her on the basis of what? What did he give her as the symbol? His scepter, his signet ring. He sure did. Isn't it funny how many accidental coincidi there is in the Bible? That's just a coincidence. Either that or it was planned this way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. What did God do to Judah's two sons? He killed them. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he killed them both. And then the devil tricks Judah into marrying off the youngest one to somebody else and not to Tamar. And God said, you're not going to get away with this. You're going to end up being the monkey in this deal. It looks like a sordid story, but do you realize that the line of Christ is down to one person at this time? And it hasn't been that way since clear back in the days of Noah, when it was down to eight people. Now it's down to one person. These are remarkable things when you look at this genealogy of the king. How God carefully preserved each step. And don't you suppose that Judah's mind, when God killed those two sons, Tamar's husband, and the other one, that, you know, I seem to remember standing by my father's deathbed some years back, and I remember him saying something, and man, he must have got it wrong. No, he didn't get it wrong. It only looked that way. Pardon? Oh, we're going to carry on with that. We're talking about genealogies here. But good, you're thinking. Let's not give up on Judah just yet, though, because we're not done with him. Look at verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. What's a lawgiver? Kings do laws, don't they? Do you think we're talking as much about the spiritual aspect? Or maybe we're talking more about a civil authority, if you want to put it that way. Sure. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ combines in himself three offices that God kept separate. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. All three converge in Christ. Well, what aspect are we looking at here with Judah? A king, a lawgiver. Absolutely. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. I thought that was a Civil War battle. Shiloh? Isn't that a city down south someplace? Well, I guess Corinth is too. What's Shiloh? See, the word really is in the Bible. What's significant about this word Shiloh? Can you tell me? I see people furiously looking things up. It means he's who it is. He's who it is. It certainly does. What a connection. I am that I am. And now this word Shiloh means he who it belongs to, if I can paraphrase it just a little bit. He who it belongs to. What belongs to? The kingship. We're talking about a kingdom, aren't we? Man, am I running over time? I am. See, I haven't been watching this. Well, you might want to digest some of this stuff. Now we're down to Judah, and some important things are being said by his father on his deathbed. Prophecies. Jacob said, I'm going to tell you some things that are going to come to pass in the last days. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we can look at your word and your Holy Spirit can give us understanding. And we look at it and see the beauty and magnificence of it. And we see your awesome power that you really are in control in the affairs of men. And Lord, that ought to make us feel comfortable as Christians to know that the way that you lead us through this wilderness is a sure way. You know everything. And Lord, we can well put our faith and trust in you and never expect to be disappointed. In Jesus' name, amen.